Tonight, continuing the themes we have been discussing of this holy man from Mount Sinai, it is, as you yourselves know, the 21st homily from the wise sayings of this holy man. Those of us who were together at our last talk will remember that he counseled us. It concerns the way we ought to conduct ourselves, our attitude toward the saints, that we ought to honor the feasts of the saints, and that going to church on that day is a profitable thing, because a person gains great benefit from the intercessions of the friends of God, whether they are called small, as we tend to call them, or called great before God, they have great grace, each of the saints in proportion to his holiness. And as I told you the other day, you know saints whom we do not even know. They are local saints, and they work many miracles, and are greatly honored by the people who know their lives. After this, he has a piece of advice that has to do with the care of the body, with how a person ought to treat his body. So he says, wear it out, tire it. Do not wear out the teachers. Do not tire the teachers. But wear out, tire, afflict the flesh with good toil. Tire your flesh, put it to hard labor, but for good things. There are many people who exhaust themselves around the clock, but for ugly things, for sin. They end up in the sanatoriums, in the madhouses, in hospitals of that sort, and so on. Not in that kind of weariness. Do not tire your body in that sense, but tire it in good things, with good toil. The people who go in the evening and leave in the morning from the cabaret, who enter the tavern at night and come out the next day at noon, and a thousand other such things, who go into the dancing and are carried out half dead, and so on. That is not a fine thing, to tire your flesh that way, but with good toil, for the good, to keep vigil, to pray, to make prostrations if you can, to grow weary beside another's pain, at another's bedside, to run out urgently in the night for the doctor. Grow weary in such things, but do not grow weary in things that both destroy the body and condemn the soul. So he says, wear it out, tire it, afflict the flesh with good toil. But take care that it does not collapse altogether. Be careful not to break it down completely. And even in the good, always there too with measure, because, you know, it is an art. How you will offer your service to another requires discernment. And sometimes I see where this discernment is missing. There is one sick person, and four young people sit at his head. Why should four of you sit there? Let one sit, and after 3 or 4 hours let the next come, and then the next, otherwise all four of you will collapse. And what then? He will die, and they will cart you off to the sanatorium. Discernment is needed. This is what he says here. Take care that it does not collapse altogether. Be careful, be measured, not to exhaust yourself, not to break down completely, because the aim is for you to stay on your feet, to help others if possible, and not to need others to help you. For if you reach the point where they are helping you, there where you once did the helping, you have accomplished nothing. The aim is, with discernment, to offer your serve. Through his lack of discernment toward his neighbor, with discernment carry out your struggle for your flesh, for your religious duties and so on, to such a degree that you do not exhaust your body, for then it will have need of help from others, and it will become a cause for others to be scandalized. For example, there is this thoughtlessness, the good kind, not the indiscreet sort, as we usually mean it, among women, among the elderly, among the sick. I don't feel like eating. You don't feel like eating, but to be given an injection, that you feel like, how is it you don't feel like eating? On the one hand, you won't touch the oil. You won't eat a little cheese, an egg. And on the other hand, yes, they give you a liver extract injection. They give you vitamins. How does that suit you? Don't you know that Satan is making a fool of you? Something you can take in a natural way, you should not take in an unnatural way. It is a strange thing. This is what this man wants to say here. Take care, he says, to tire and afflict your flesh in good things, for the good of your soul and for the good of your fellow man. But take care that it does not collapse altogether. Be careful that it does not break down. because then others would have to help you. And if they do not help you, what then? You will say, I was there for you. Where are you now? You should have economized your strength so as not to need others to come to your side. So here it is also a matter of discernment. And he sets it down from experience, because Satan is a craftsman. Do not rely on ourselves. We do not have the discernment you imagine, supposedly. I did a good thing. Why? God has a measure. This much you can do without destroying yourself, the rest. As for why you did not do more, let a person ask himself, up to the point where you were able to act, what did you do beyond that? It is not your business. It is a log, a beam lying in the road. There, go and lift it. I cannot lift it. I can help with this beam 30, 40, 50 kilos. Let another come, and another, and let us lift it and set it aside. But if you say you will lift it by yourself, on the one hand you will go out of your mind, and on the other you will be humiliated. You cannot do it. You were made for a certain amount of work, for a certain endurance. This is what he teaches here. Take care of your flesh, he says. You will put it to hard labor, you will tire it for the good. But be careful not to render it crippled. Do not render it weak, useless, and in need of help afterward, with measure. Next, he has something else as well. Drink wine in the smallest amount. Drink, he says, wine in the smallest amount. Drink a little wine. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy was evidently a frail sort, a sickly man, and he did not discern that the things God has given, he has given in order to strengthen the body and maintain it. That is why Paul steps in when he learned of his strict fasting and that he would not even drink wine. For you know wine, the oinos, belongs within the fast and comes before oil. Here, if you read and understand, it says a relaxation of wine and oil. It does not say oil and wine. Wine and oil. Wine is fasted along with the oil. When you do not eat oil, you will not drink wine either, because the calories you ought not to take in with oil. So as to keep the body fasting, you ought not to give it with wine. There are people who drink a kilo or two on a fast day. One may eat bread and olives and a kilo or two of wine. Better that he eat two steaks and not drink that wine, because it has given the body so many calories that he ought not to have given it. If his aim was to strengthen the body, drink, he says, wine in the smallest amount, for the more it is cut down, the more it benefits those who drink. The less you drink, the better it is, for the more it is diminished, the more you make it smaller. The more it benefits those who drink, and if you fall ill, treat the body toward health, not toward indulgence. If you fall ill, don't give the body so much that it flips to the other extreme and throws you off. Strengthen it just enough. With discernment, give it what it needs to stay healthy, so that it won't start demanding treats, indulgences, pleasures, luxury, and the rest. A person could live 1,000 years here on earth and never manage to arrive at the conclusions this man arrived at out there in the desert. He speaks like a learned scholar. He speaks as if he knows everything that has to do with the human body. Above all, he wants to look after the human spirit as well. Because, you see, these two partners, the flesh and the spirit, are like a cat and a dog. What benefits the soul, the body doesn't want, and what the body wants doesn't benefit the soul. And now the person is called to keep them in balance, not to send the body off to the sanatorium or the madhouse, but also not to send the soul to hell. He keeps it in a middle state. That is why he says about your body, see to it that you treat it, but not for indulgence, only for health. Don't you see how much discernment is needed in this case? Now, of course, I don't know how many of us have a problem after the things we're hearing here. On the matter of drink, of wine in particular, in the Old Testament, it was a blessing for a person not to drink intoxicating drinks. Today, he says, they didn't even drink ouzo, cognac, the kind of things you know about now. If you go to the taverns where they're now grilling little trotters and so on, You'll see both young women and young men who can't stand on their feet, putting away a lot of ouzo a day, or cognac in winter. Others drink beer. Others various other drinks, whiskies, and the rest. And yet all of them destroy the human body. A person should guard his body from all these poisons. I, of course, count coffee among these poisons, too, for there are many coffee drinkers here who stay up even through the night, and they're of the opinion that it is harmless. Harmless. Caffeine is on the level of nicotine, and so is the carbonic acid produced from burnt coffee. When you burn a thing, it becomes a poison. But many people even want their food burnt, so they can scrape off the bottom and eat that burnt part. That is a poison, and it does definite harm, slowly but definitely, to the body. We don't really understand these things, of course. Others say, I don't drink coffee. Just a tiny little coffee. The other one is barley, he says, and chickpea. Isn't it burnt? You're putting carbonic acid into yourself. But that is exactly why people can have one coffee and not feel hungry until the afternoon. What magical properties does it have? It is a poison. You've put a brake on your body and given it that overstrain that keeps going until the afternoon. In any case, on the subject of wine, let me say something because, you know, many of us don't pay attention to it. Our forebears had recognized this and were careful, except, of course, for certain ones who were given over to wine or to other drinks. In fact, for the summer now, they used to say that when the month has no R in it, the wine wants water. Like May, June, July, August, these 4 months have no R in them, so the wine wants water. Whereas later, when winter begins and the month has an R, the wine doesn't want water. It comes from the people's wisdom. What is said here is a true gospel, but we haven't paid attention to it. I would, however, like to stress this point, because many who don't drink themselves still boast of getting others drunk. Or they see others working to get people drunk, and they don't step in. It is a whole string of beads, sin interwoven, of the one who takes it, of the one who gives it, and of the other who tolerates it. For man is a person, and he cannot descend lower than the beast, because the beast never descends lower than its purpose, whereas man descends lower. Listen to me as I share a few thoughts of holy men on the matter of drunkenness. Basil the Great says, for example, drunkenness does not receive the Lord. Drunkenness drives Christ away, he says. It doesn't receive him. It drives away the Holy Spirit. A drunken man drives away even his baptism. We might say in that very moment, for just as smoke puts bees to flight, so dissipation drives away spiritual gifts. When a person gets drunk, all his graces are gone, his dignity is gone, everything is gone. That is what Basil the Great says. The Divine Chrysostom says, for those who live in drunkenness and dissipation, the day is turned to darkness before the night. The people, he says, who drink get drunk, and so on, turn the day into darkness. Night falls for them sooner, because indeed people both look to walk and so on, not because the sun has been put out, but because their mind has been darkened in drunkenness. It is not that the sun has gone and it became dark, he says, but that his mind was darkened and it became dark at high noon. Basil the Great again says, drunkenness is the ruin of reason. Reasoning is gone, logic is gone, one's good is gone, love is gone, respect is gone, everything is gone. It is the corruption of strength. He can't manage. The one who used to lift the stone the moment he speaks has to be gathered up. He can't walk. Untimely old age. He is grown old at 20. A short-lived death, he dies little by little. What, then, are the drunkards? The idols of the nations, says Basil the Great. He calls the drunkards the idols of the nations. They have eyes and do not see. And indeed, they do not see. They have ears and do not hear. Their hands are paralyzed. Their feet have been deadened. The hands have dropped. The feet no longer hold them up. Man, they drew up a battle line at the banquet. War, he says. You called them for a table, but you called them for war, because many invite people into their house in order to get them drunk. You carry out the young men led by the hand like the wounded from a war. Strong lads came into your house in the evening, and you bring them out in the morning wounded, as though they had come out of battle. If you made your house into this kind of work, you have deadened the prime of their youth by wine. These youths who, as I said, used to break the stone all the faster, you have now reduced them to being carried off on the stretcher to be given an injection. He invited him as a friend to the dinner. Your friend called him to the meal to set a table for him. But you bring him out a corpse. You now carry him out of your house a dead man. Are you not ashamed? You are the one who has extinguished his life. You have destroyed him. For it is not only the one who is guilty, the one who has grown used to drinking or to gaming, since many play the brave man and compete at drinking, as if to say, I can hold more. But is this a competition? Is this an athletic feat? Is this a sport that they should say, well done to you? This is not a right thing. Paul writes to the Romans, let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in revelries and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. And in the wisdom of Sirach, there is the following. Be not valiant over wine. Do not play the brave man with wine, for wine has destroyed many. Wine is for gladness. You drink half a glass, one glass for gladness. And it was not created from the beginning for drunkenness. God did not give it for man to get drunk. He gave it to be used for gladness, not for drunkenness. He gave it to you for gladness of heart. And the wine that is drunk is a joy of soul. So it is written in the 32nd chapter of Sirach, verse 30. Basil the Great also speaks there on this. Wine is the gift from God, given for the consolation of weakness to those who are temperate. Wine is given, he says, to console and to strengthen the weak. And it is true, I had heard, there in the countryside, an elder who used to say the following, a mouthful of bread, a handful, strength. This elder used to put wine in a little bottle, which he would go and bury in the earth so that it would be cool in the afternoon. And in the afternoon he would go to his little sack, in the late afternoon, when he was worn out from the hoe, and he would take out a little piece of bread, pour a little sun-dried wine into a small glass, dip the bread in. Eating and swallowing down this little piece of bread, this mouthful as he called it, it kept him working another hour, hour and a half, with this strength. It is what Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, because Timothy was always of a sickly constitution. That is why he says here, given for the consolation of weakness to those who are temperate. And in another place again he says, the best measure for the use of wine is the need of the body. The best measure, he says, of the use of wine is how much the body needs, and a man feels it at once when he drinks more than that. Now I had a friend, I do not know if he is still alive, and when he would read the epistle reading, the one that says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, he would break off right there and whisper to me secretly in my ear, don't say anything now when you speak. I drink 2 kilos with my bit of salt cod. But I don't get drunk, he tells me. This is meant for those who get drunk. I drink 2 kilos and I don't get drunk. Be not drunk, careful, he says. Don't say a word about me. Do you understand? Of course he has grown used to it. He drinks 3 kilos, and when you tell him so, he turns on you, and he holds the opinion that he has the right to drink his 3 kilos because he does not get drunk. He has no such right. The damage is done. The example given to outsiders is deadly, and this money that he spends there could be given somewhere else to do some good instead of being poured away. It happens simply because we like to satisfy this desire. And there is a special Satan who works the ruin of men through wine. If you read about St. Andrew the Fool for Christ, you will find there a detail of this kind. St. Andrew was the one they took for a madman there in the tavern, and he saw a man who came into the tavern and mocked him, saying to him, so here you are, calling him a fool. So St. Andrew says to him, go and drink your little wine, and take the spool of thread to your wife." The man stiffened. St. Andrew could see that on his back, upon his shoulder, sat a demon of drunkenness. His wife had given him a little money to buy a spool of thread at the market. He had taken the spool of thread, and the rest he was going off to spend on wine. St. Andrew could see that the demon was leading him by the ear to the tavern to drink wine, and only then to bring the spool of thread home, and he exposed him. "Go on," he tells him, "to where it is leading you to drink." And there, he tells him, "drink up the change from your wife's spool of thread." He did not believe it. "Fine, what is this? How does he know where I went? And how does he know that I am on my way to drink the change's wine?" And so it was. Let it not seem strange to us. And something else, wine and women lead astray, even men of understanding. Wine plays its part in both, in women and in men, and wine many times has dragged even the prudent into women. When the great earthquake of Kefalonia happened, certain monks left the holy mountain to go and see their homeland, in case Kefalonia had been destroyed. And when two of them returned here, I do not know, they had gone to the mountain. One of them was a virgin. And his sister-in-law got him drunk and set him with a woman so that he would lose his virginity. And he stayed here in the world all on account of wine. So the prudent can be destroyed through women. And likewise, prudent women can be destroyed through men. Wine, then, is a bad guide. That is why he says here, be careful with discernment. Be careful. It is a difficult thing not for indulgence, but for healing, to help your body. And he goes on and says, subject your body to ascesis, to ascetic discipline, so as to check the unruly impulses of the flesh. In other words, you too must wear out your body, but only so much. Do not crush it too far. Do not break it down too far. Put it to work. Bend it low to the ground. Do not pamper it with warmth. Do not cool it with comfort. Wear it down only as far as it takes to overcome the stirrings of the flesh. But this needs measure, as I told you. We must neither let the passion sweep us off to the left, nor topple over to the right and be unable to get up again. Then he says something else, stir up evil thoughts with good thoughts. When you have evil thoughts, he says, see to it that you set good thoughts against them, so that you can resist them. And the best thought in this case of evil thoughts is prayer. It is the words, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. This is what Satan is afraid of. Do not look to other remedies to drive away the evil thoughts. Guard your eyes, keep away from the persons who may scandalize you and plant thoughts in you. Keep away from those places that carry you back into memories and may sweep you off again. And see to it that with the better thought, with prayer, with that short prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, you are able to resist. As he closes this chapter, he has at the bottom two more lines that are completely unrelated to the whole spirit in which he had been guiding us up to this point. How they came to be there, I do not know. But here, from the whole spirit in which he had been guiding us up to this point, how they came to be there, I do not know. But allow me to carry these over as well. Listen to what he says. Honor the priests. All the priests, without exception, you are to honor. But run to the good ones, not to those without depth. Honor the priests. And beyond that, if you yourself wish to draw near to someone, choose a good one to take as your own. That is to say, if the other man is not in order, you do not have the right. You may stay away. You may not use him as your spiritual father. You may not go to his church. You may not go to his sermon. But you do not have the right not to honor him, to abuse him, as unfortunately even Christians abuse clergy, whom in the end they have not honored. He says this, honor all the priests. You see a cleric, make a prostration. What his particular conduct is, that is another matter, that is his affair. But you yourself, if you wish to go somewhere, do not go to just anyone, run to the good one. You yourself, search and find the one with whom you find rest, whom you consider worthy, with whom you can come to an understanding, and who, in your judgment, may have grace. If only people would pay attention to this detail, there would not be this great curse that exists in the world today, the judging of priests. There is no greater sin in the world than the judging of priests, and then this sin which, like a thunderbolt, draws the wrath of God down upon us. We do not understand it, we do not know it. A person does not know that when he accuses the priest, he is accusing the God who bears with him. He does not know this. It is as if God says to him, such as you are, so too is the one who made you and holds you and bears with you. This is the answer to the final need. The subject is very thorny, and this man places it rightly. Shut up your body to whatever it hears from the clergy, and whatever it sees from the clergy. Honor him, he is my instrument. And you, go and find a good one, wherever you are to do your business, to confess, to have your child baptized, you know, to have your mysteries celebrated for you. But honor the other one. This is something we cannot understand. Do you remember when Paul, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, called a certain man a whitewashed wall and made to strike him? And the others say to him, do you revile the high priest of God? At once, as though an electric discharge had passed through him. I did not know, he says, that he was the high priest, for it seems he was not wearing the things he ought to have worn that would make him recognizable. For the scripture says, you shall not despise the ruler of your people. It is written. At once Paul says that you shall not despise a man of God. Someone will say, was the Hebrew high priest a man of God? Yes, of God. The Hebrew high priest, yes, of God, because he too was anointed. He was anointed too. He is God's for this very reason. And this is why David did not kill Saul, because he too was anointed king and prophet. We see human beings, we see the outside, the inside we do not see. I would like to tell you only one thing. I do not know. Perhaps you have come across it some time and have read it. I remind you, when Alexander the Great made that great campaign and reached as far as he reached, he passed through Jerusalem as well. What are you doing? Turning the page back. When he reached Jerusalem, he dismounted from his horse. He went and bowed before the high priest of the city, who had come out to the gate. And the high priest gave him the keys of the city, without Jerusalem being made to fight. Parmenion, his aide-de-camp, grew angry. And that evening he did not sit at the table that was held over the taking of the city. And Alexander the Great asked him, what is the meaning of this behavior? And Parmenion answers him, you who call yourself a god, do you bow down to this man? You who got down from your horse, you who left Greece behind, you who call yourself a god, you bow down and worship him. Can I bear such a thing and sit at so humiliating a table? And Alexander the Great answers and says, I do not bow to him, but to the God expressed through him. Do you hear that? I do not worship him. I worship the one who sustains him, the one expressed here. This high priest expresses here a certain God. And do not even the base and corrupt high priests or priests of the gods express their gods? Then how great is the sanctification he confers? How completely Satan is then put to flight. Then we would need to have depth. We would need to be communicants. We would need to be unmarried. We would need, for how do we know? Even if we do not know the visible life of the clergy, how do we know the hidden life that may hold union with God? But it is not so. This, then, is something I do not draw only from priests. I draw it from life in general. You call yourself a god. Do you bow to him? No, says Alexander the Great. I do not bow to him, but to the God expressed through him. Him I worship. In his person I worship God. So said Alexander the Great. Who, then, am I today to insult, to speak against, to judge, or to condemn the clergy? I must not. The man does not suit me. Bless him. I do not go to him. I move on. I go elsewhere. Besides, you do not hold his card, not the card the world makes for him, but the card kept in God's treasury, how God regards him. If many times you held the card that God keeps for each man, and through the clergy, you would see that the very one you esteem highly above others, you are despising, one you should not even have discussed. In God's eyes, the situation is very different, and that is exactly why He keeps us far from such thoughts. I would like to add one more, since I have touched on this, and it is, as I tell you, a great curse upon people who are not careful, and often their tongue becomes a slanderer of the priesthood. I would like to convey to them certain opinions of holy men on the subject of not despising the clergy, as he so beautifully puts it, "Honor all priests, but run to the good ones." Athanasius the Great says, "He who despises the priest will quickly despise God as well. The one," he says, "who today despises the priest will soon despise God too." Paul to Timothy, verse 19, in his first epistle says, "Against a priest do not receive an accusation, except before two or three witnesses." He was telling Bishop Timothy, if they accuse a priest to you, accept nothing unless there are two or three eyewitnesses. Third, St. Nilus the Ascetic says, "For if someone is reverently disposed toward a priest, much more toward God, and even if the priest is wicked, God, seeing that for the honor shown to him you are serving even one not worthy of honor, he himself will render the reward. When he sees," he says, "that you revere the priest, he sees that the man who reveres the priest will rather revere God as well. But," he says, "God sees from above that you revere the priest because he is an instrument of God." And then he says, "God will give you the corresponding reward. For," he says, "he has said, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who honors, and he who shelters, and he who obeys, that is, the priest, will have a reward. Do not receive an accusation against a priest, neither rebuke him, but exhort him as a father. You see him, respect him, and so on. Go about your business. I do not want to hear an accusation against a clergyman. The divine Chrysostom says in one of his homilies, 'For prayer is the work of angels, and he who prays is an angel of the Lord.' He calls the high priest an angel, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, 'For prayer is the work of angels, and he who prays is an angel of the Lord. For he does not speak his own words.' Do you sit and recount what he does and what he gets up to, or do you despise him? You do not despise him, but God who ordained him. You do not despise him. You do not speak against him. You do not accuse him. You accuse the God who ordained him. And how is this clear? Let me prove to you that God ordained him," he says. "For if God worked nothing through him, since God acts through him, then you have neither the bath of baptism, nor do you partake of the mysteries, nor do you receive blessings, nor then are you a Christian. For if it is not as I tell you, if God has not ordained him, then you are unbaptized. You are without Holy Communion. You are unconfessed." Then he says, what happens? Does God ordain all? Someone will ask, even the unworthy. God does not ordain all, but through all he works. Here, many times, we shout, "Axios, worthy," from below. God knows and records whether he is worthy. Why do we proclaim it, or unworthy, from below? God knows whether he is unworthy. So he says, even if he is unworthy, God does not have him written in the register of his priests. Yet he works through him. He does not ordain all, but through all he works. What then comes out of this? That we ought to honor them. Saint Isidore of Pelusium says the following: "The one who receives is in no way harmed. You have nothing to lose if the priest is a sinner, or even the giver. If he seems unworthy, if it appears that he is unworthy, as you learn, as you suppose, you have nothing to lose, nor the immaculate mysteries defiled. Nor do the immaculate mysteries cease to be holy. Or even if the priest has been dragged into every human wickedness, if the priest has all the wickedness of the world upon him, you have nothing to lose. Go and receive Holy Communion from his hands. Take the antidote, confess. Do everything you. Take it all. Constantine the Great, at the first ecumenical council, when certain documents against high priests were brought to him, gathered them and burned them. He did not read them, and said these telling words, "One must not bring the faults of priests out before the public. You must not," he says, "expose the priest to accusation, lest, taking from this an occasion for scandal, they sin without fear, lest others who have no strong restraint be scandalized. For my part," he says, "if I myself, at least, could be an eyewitness of a bishop dividing up the marriages of others, that is, if I saw a bishop committing fornication in the open, then instead of the purple robe over what was being done unlawfully, I would take," he says, "I would draw my own purple over him and cover him, so as not to harm those who beheld these deeds, so that the others would not see and be scandalized, so that they would not be scandalized, but keep their reverence." And where are we? We take this like a banner and parade it about. One mistake of some priest or bishop, whether a slip of the tongue or, I don't know, some fall of his. Instead of covering it over, we take it and parade it through the whole world. Again, John Chrysostom says, even those priests who are guilty of crimes, even if they are burdened with crimes, not even then are you set up to judge that life of theirs. No one has appointed you to hold an opinion, for he who honors the priest, even the blameless one, the one who is in order, that priest I myself reverence. Let him honor the office set before him. He honors the person. He who honors the priest will also honor God. The one who honors even the bad priest, that one honors God, the other does not honor God. He honors the person of Father George, of Father Nick, of Father John, and so on. But he who has learned to despise the priest will in time go on to insult even God. The one who has begun to despise and to hate and to separate good and bad priests and bishops, that one, he says, will very quickly be cut off from God as well. If the priest is wicked, if the priest, he says, is wicked, God seeing it, God sees whether he is wicked, that because of the honor shown to him, you are also caring for one not worthy of honor. But you, because he is a priest of God, because he wears, he puts on the stole, he says the blessing, and so on, you honor him, and he will repay the reward, he says. God rejoices more when you honor the unworthy one than when you honor the worthy one. Because when you honor the unworthy one, knowing that he is unworthy, you honor the person of God. Whereas when you honor the worthy one, you honor the person of the human priest, of the human bishop. And then God gives you nothing, has nothing to give. Saint Anastasius of Sinai also has an answer that I would like you to know as well, because certain people say to you, "Am I going to receive communion from the hand of this priest? Brother, get out of here." He does not believe that the priest has the blessing of God, that he has grace, and yet he wants to be the Holy One himself. So he says, "Do not say, the one offering is a sinner. He is a sinner condemned. You are unworthy, and so the grace of the all-holy Spirit does not come down. Do not say this. Do not entertain any such thought. Another is the one who knows what is hidden and has authority over it behind him." He says, there is another, recognize him, that he is higher than all your reasoning, and leave the judgment to the righteous judge. No. He says that above you there is another. He is God. And let him, he says, be the one to judge. Only let the priest hold the doctrines concerning God without error. Let him not be a heretic, as long as he does not tell you there is no Holy Trinity, as long as he does not tell you Christ is not God, as long as he does not tell you the most holy Theotokos is not a virgin, and so on. If you see that, he says, in the doctrines, whatever other sin he may have, even if he was transferred, even if by some scheme he stole away some throne, even if he is a lover of money, even if he breaks the fast on Wednesday and Friday and so on, provided he does not err in the doctrines, he says, take note, of all the rest you are not the judge. He says, are you the judge who will declare that he is good or otherwise? Indeed, it is not permitted to you, but leave him to the righteous judge in his own measure. For this reason I beg you, do not judge anyone, never judge anyone in your life. and most especially a priest of God, do not judge. Guard your mouth, but approach with faith and repentance and a clean conscience, and you will assuredly attain to the mysteries and to the blessing. If you want to receive the blessing, since indeed, even if the one offering is an angel of God, not simply a good priest, even if the one offering the bloodless sacrifice is an angel of God, but you approach unworthily, you, however, do not approach in repentance, in confession, and so on. In no way will the angel cleanse you of your sins. The angel is not going to save you, he says. So too the matter of which we speak is testified to by Judas himself. For thus, having received the divine bread from the very undefiled hands of the Master, since he received it unworthily, immediately Satan entered into him. Christ himself says it, "It has nothing to profit you if you yourself are wicked, but if the priest is wicked and you yourself are set in order, you receive the whole grace." For this very reason, he says, "Do not rush." Now, of course, around these matters, people have much to say. And the people who want to find ways to justify themselves, you know how many things they reel off at us. Some speak to us of the wealth of the bishops. Others want them only to give and never to receive. Priests only to give and never to receive. To feed on air. Others want them also to be naked as Christ, they say, was barefoot and so on. People have not read. They are unread people. Of course, I cannot make it a rule. If a money-loving priest who could help does not do it, he will give account to God. But by this I cannot judge the rest of the clergy. I cannot judge the father, the priest who has 5, 6, 10 children. It cannot be that the priest takes 4,005 accusations, dry-throated, and does not take a couple of dimes there where he labors. Besides, it is obligatory upon us to offer to the one who offers us spiritual things, to give him material things, we the goods. If anyone reads within Scripture, he will find in 1,002 cases where Paul urges the people of the church to take from those for whom they labor. In a book I had written long ago entitled More Respect for the Cassock, a little booklet, I had marshaled a few passages, and allow me to convey them to you. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar, those who are at what is boiling in the church, from there," he says, "they will eat, they will take their portion." So also the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should live from the gospel, as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. And in another place he says, "The laborer is worthy of his food." And in another place he says, "Let the priests who govern well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and teaching." Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wage. Whoever serves as a soldier at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who shepherds a flock and does not partake of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things merely after the manner of men? Does not the law also say these things? For in the law of Moses it is written, 'You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he say it for the oxen? No. For our sakes he certainly says it. And for our sakes it was written, that he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes, in hope of partaking. If we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we reap your material things? We offer spiritual labor, and we are to receive a piece of bread, a garment, a roof tile. Can we not have these things? For this is a great error, of course." Of course there are some, as I said, who are lovers of money. And there are some who are vainglorious too, but by these we cannot judge. Is there not also a money-loving doctor? Is there not also a money-loving lawyer? Is there not also some other money-loving scholar and scientist? Are we now going to abolish the title? Are we going to drive the legal profession out of the way? Are we going to do away with medicine? Are we going to extinguish science? Because 1, 2, 5, 10 are such. That is not the reason. We cannot put it in that framework and justify ourselves. Of course, if one knew why today's priests and bishops have to be clothed in gold, he would not say these things. That Christ was poor, and therefore I do not honor him. But he gave himself so that we might live. He died so that we might live. Here is discernment. Here is discernment. He became one having neither form nor beauty, so that we might live. For what reason? He died, he says, so that we should also die. He does not want that. He is not driving at that. He lived in poverty so that we might live. But you may say to me, why does this priest wear these things? The psalmist says of our most holy Theotokos, all the glory of the king's daughter is within. On the outside she had nothing, but within she had it. All her glory was within. The priest, the bishop, is an icon of Christ, and consequently he must be clothed in gold.